by the beginning of June, we'll be down in the 30s. So it's very exciting to me. The book of Nahum, of course, reveals God's anger and judgment against a nation. God's anger and judgment against a nation. And to be perfectly honest and transparent with you, as I was preparing for the message on the book of Nahum today, I had so many message titles pour into my head, which usually doesn't happen, that I just couldn't shake it. And it took me a while. It took me a day before I could land on one. For instance, these were some of my potential titles. Don't mess with God. He settles the score. The end of evil. When God is done. Look up or look out. Getting right with God. Out of bounds. When time is up. Over and out. The toast is burning. Going, gone. But thank God for his might and his power to make things right in our world. And I've decided today our message is going to be called Might Makes Right. Might makes right. And it's God's might that makes things right. You know, it's funny. We tend to sort of create the illusion and sort of pat ourselves on the back that somehow through our foreign diplomacy and through our great restraint and through our combined world intellectual cooperation, intelligence, and ingenuity, we have somehow maintained peace through the modern world. We've held nuclear armament at bay. We've kept disease from too rapidly spreading, and we're making it thanks to our own doing. And that's not true. The truth is God is the one who's keeping it all going. God's keeping it all going. And part of the way God keeps it all going is he deals with sin. He deals with evil. His might makes things right. And I think you'll see through our message this morning, you'll be reminded it's so good. It's so good that we have a God who loves us, who doesn't just say, go do whatever you want. He says, I'll make sure that you are sustained, that the world continues. And so I think that today we're going to see God taking action against the Assyrian nation. And the book of Nahum reminds us that every generation is responsible for its legacy. Every generation is responsible for its legacy. Because you see, how we choose to live impacts the future. How we choose to live today impacts the future. And I think we're sobered by this in our nation right now, aren't we? So it's applicable to us this morning. If you're using your notes today, by way of introduction, we see immediately in Nahum 1:1, the oracle of Nineveh. In other words, Nahum says, I am the prophet of Nineveh, or I am the spokesperson on behalf of God to the people of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, Nahum, of course, is speaking directly in these three brief chapters that comprise the book of Nahum to the capital city of the Assyrian Empire named Nineveh. And he's speaking to them between 100 to 150 years after Jonah had been used of God to lead to the repentance of the people of Nineveh. And if you were with us, travel back a few months when we were spending a few weeks together in the book of Jonah, as you recall. And Jonah didn't want to go. He was the reluctant prophet of God. Finally, God was able, of course, as God always is, to convince him. He went, and surprise, surprise, the people of Nineveh repented. They turned back to God. Now, actually, they simply turned to God. I shouldn't say turned back, because as far as we know, they had never believed in God before that, not the living God. So it really wasn't a revival, it was a vival, because they'd never done that before. And I'm not sure that's a word, but there you go. Wow. And I'm glad I didn't say that at 8 o'clock. They would have just looked at me. That's a little early at 8. And I think as we get into Nahum together this morning, to put it mildly, we can agree Nineveh was in trouble. Nineveh was in trouble. And by the way, you know you're in trouble when the plumber floats by in the kitchen sink. When your new suggestion box starts ticking, that's when you know you're in trouble. You know you're in trouble. When you're boarding the cruise ship and the captain's wearing a life vest and goggles, you know you're in trouble. You know where you're in trouble? When your wife gets sympathy cards on your anniversary. You know you're in trouble. You know you're in trouble when you decide, aha, I'm going to complain to the barber about his prices before he cuts my hair. That's when you know you're in trouble. And of course, you know you're in trouble when you finish your jokes and people are still waiting to hear them. Hate that. Yeah, well, the book of Nahum was written right around 630 B.C., if you just kind of tuck that away, 630 B.C. Probably and most likely, the book of Nahum was penned just about precisely 120 years after the revival under Jonah of Nineveh. All else that is known of Nahum is that simply he was from Elkosh. That was his hometown. Now, unfortunately, we have no other record of Elkosh in the Bible. There is no historical or provided archaeological evidence of its location. Yet, commentators still discuss possibilities. It most probably was a village in Galilee in the northern kingdom of Israel. Interestingly enough, Capernaum, and we hear about Capernaum in the gospel accounts, don't we? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus performed many miracles in Capernaum. Capernaum was one of his stomping ground areas. The name Capernaum literally means village of Nahum. Interestingly enough, although we aren't sure that that's where Nahum grew up, I'm just going to go with that because nobody can really refute me, can they? Because nobody knows exactly for sure. But it's certainly a reasonable likelihood. Nahum's contemporaries, who were also prophets of God in his day, would have included Zephaniah, and we'll get to Zephaniah shortly. We're coming up to him in the next few weeks. And, of course, young Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was still a very young man. Specifically, again, written in a very beautifully poetic form. Many would say that the poetry found in Nahum's writing would rival that of the book of Isaiah. And we know that Nineveh was a powerful, upscale city. Her walls were 100 feet high, and it had a thickness around the entire wall that would allow four chariots to run abreast. Isn't that remarkable? In addition to that, she had a moat 140 feet extending out around the wall border, and then was, of course, also located on the Tigris River. And the Assyrians were a world power at the point of the writing of Nahum for over 300 years. So to sort of contextualize that, we in the United States, we haven't even reached that point yet, have we? And God willing, we will. But to just give you an idea, Assyrians have been ruling the world longer than we have been a nation, okay? So they were very well established. And it, of course, is all going to come to a crashing halt, as Nahum predicts under God's leadership, as the Medes and the Babylonians, within 27 years' time of the writing of this text, will destroy Nineveh in 607 B.C. There will be a sudden rise, huge rise in the water levels of the Tigris River, which is going to wash out a major portion of one entire side of the wall of Nineveh, and the armies go rushing in, invade, sack, pillage, plunder, kill, and destroy, and completely wipe out and annihilate Nineveh to such a degree that the desert sand soon blows over and covers the remains of the city. And for thousands of years, no one knew if there was a Nineveh or not. Great leaders in war, like Alexander the Great, who fought a battle right on top of Nineveh, had no idea it was there. Napoleon, fighting right there, had no idea it was there. It was not until 1845 when Sir Austin Layard from England excavated the site and revealed her destroyed and forgotten grandeur. Up in the middle 1800s, interestingly enough, many Bible scholars were starting to think that maybe the whole story of Nineveh and Jonah and Nahum was all just myth and legend. And then, surprise, surprise, Sir Layard discovered God was right again. God was right again. So I always say, you know, when you doubt the Bible, hold back your judgment. You're going to be wrong. God's always right. God's always right. Now, I was thinking about it this week, and I was reminded. I said, oh, that's right, Mark. I had gone to London several years ago, and I went to the British Museum there, and I visited the archaeological remains of Nineveh. And if you go into the British Museum, and specifically at look at rooms 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, you can see so many of the stone carvings from the Assyrian Empire, many of them as high as 30 feet, just massive stonework. And it's quite beautiful and remarkable, and depicting worship of false gods, but also of wars and just her authority and rule. Specifically, room 9 carries so many of the actual large remains from the palace of King Sennacherib in Nineveh. And so room 9 is the destruction of Nineveh, archaeologically speaking. And I can recall standing in that room, actually touching some of the large stone carvings and saying, boy, Nineveh, you really blew it. You really blew it. And they certainly did. The prophet Nahum gets the prize, I think, is one of our prize prophets, for accurately predicting the death of a nation. The death of a nation. And please keep those words, the death of a nation, in your mind. We'll get back to that in about 15 minutes this morning. Humanly speaking, we would say that it was war that decided Assyria's fate. But you see, actually, the Bible tells us it was God Almighty who caused this major turn of events. And he declares it before he does it through his servants, the prophets. The Bible says that God uses all things to accomplish his will and purposes, and that God is active in calling us to him, in forgiving us, and in making things right. God will make things right in our world one way or the other. And we're going to see the great contrast in the book of Nahum this morning between choosing God's way or the ways of sin and disobedience against God. And of course, the Assyrians were weighed on the scales and found wanting. Daniel 5:27. So if you're using your notes today, I think where it all begins, frankly, here comes the judge. Here comes the judge immediately. Nahum 1 verses 2 to 7. And I'm using a capital J there on judge because God is the ultimate judge. The Supreme Court is not above God. The local appellate courts certainly are not above God. The nations of the world are not above God. God rules over all creation, the Bible declares. And when the big judge comes, judgment comes with him. Nahum 1, verses 2 to 7. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. And then verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Today we're going to see the contrast and yet the symmetry of the love and the grace and the mercy of God with the power and the authority and the judgment and the righteous anger of Almighty God. So the real question this morning as we look at the book of Nahum, literally thousands of years after these events have transpired, is this. Where will you and I land in our lives lived before God? Hebrews 4:13 says, "For all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must all give an account, to whom we must all render an answer." God sees everything, he knows everything, and he remembers everything. He takes down everything. For God is the judge. And what we see next in verse 9 of Nahum chapter 1 is that God wins. Now, if you're a sports fan today, you know, part of the fun of sports is, of course, rooting for your favorite teams, seeing who's going to make it all the way. I'm super excited that the Rams are coming back to Los Angeles. Just had to throw that in there for no particular reason. And Goff's coming, and so we're getting there. But I want to tell you something. When it comes to the vastly eternal and most significant things of life, God wins. Not God usually wins. Not God on major occasions wins. God wins. And Nahum 1:9, I think, is a verse that could settle a lot for us in life if we would just apply it. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. And there you go. So Psalm 46:10 says, cease striving and know that I am God. How many of us, okay, I'm raising my hand on this one. How many of us have ever thought we knew better than God, we had a better plan than God, we didn't want to go God's way, God was a party pooper in our lives, we wanted to do our own thing, we said, God, I'm doing this anyway. Who won? I'm standing on the platform today, God won. I said, God, I want to be pastor, God, I want to do this, guess who won? God won. Do you know who went? You know, when I started figuring it out, you get out a little tablet, you start thinking of all the major things in your life, and you say, who won that one? God. Just make a column, God or you. Who won that one? God. Who won that one? God. Who won that? God wins. So let's get excited about that instead of fighting a losing battle here. The Ninevites are about to lose big time. You don't fight against God and win. Because one of the most important spiritual principles in all of the Bible is right here in Nahum, God wins. And you see, when he wins, it's life or death. Life or death. Because when God's judgment kicks in, one of two things occurs. Either you are prospered and blessed, or you are dealt with. The only question isn't who's going to win in the game of life. The question is, which side of the field are you going to be on when God wins? Verse 14 of chapter 1, the Lord has issued a command concerning you. He's speaking here of Nineveh. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. And this is how God looks upon sin. It's contemptible. You know that when we disobey God, when we sin against him, it is high treason against the very throne of God. Now, consider now in this statement of death pronounced in Nineveh, the following verse, verse 15, and look at the contrast. Verse 15, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. And God speaks here to Judah, the remnant of those who still love and honor him. He says to his people, to God's people, to those who love him, to those who reverence his name, to those who are rowing in God's direction in life. He says, I am for you, I'm not against you, and I will bless you through the middle of this. And that's life or death. You see, there aren't multiple, this is not a multiple answer test. It's just a true or false. Am I with God or against him? And then everything rolls down from your answer. It's very interesting here at the beginning of verse 15, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. This is the statement of salvation that so many of us as believers kind of in 2016 would recognize from the New Testament, right? In Romans chapter 10, verse 15, when God declares there in the book of Romans that we bring the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to the world around us. It is also the exact same statement made made in the prophet Isaiah's book in Isaiah 52, verse 7. So in three different locations in Scripture, this excitement that what a blessing for those who carry forward the good news of God's rescue and salvation. And if you're carrying forth the news of Jesus to others, if you're sharing Jesus, you've got beautiful feet. It's life or death in how we live our lives before God. And the Bible says God's not mocked. You know, how we live demonstrates what we really believe and who we serve in life. So what a stark contrast, isn't it? What a stark contrast here. And remember that for the early church, the Septuagint was the most widely used Greek translation of the Old Testament. So Septuagint refers to Greek translation of Old Testament for the early church believers. And in the Septuagint, the arrangement of the minor prophets was such where in those days the book of Nahum was placed directly after, guess what, Jonah, which just further heightened the analogy between life or death, right? So in the book of Jonah, those who are sinning against God, turning to God and being rescued and given God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, there's life. And then the book of Nahum, death, as they have gone against God and refused God's ways and dishonored his name. And so it just really heightens that whole contrast, if you will, between life and death before God. Well, immediately we see as we move on to chapter 2, verse 13, and again, the exact same statement made again in Nahum 3, verse 5, patience has its limits. Now, this is a significant principle when we're talking about God's judgment together, a very significant statement. Patience has its limits. Nahum 2, 13, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Again, if you look at Nahum 3, verse 5, word for word verbatim, the same exact statement. Can you imagine God saying that about your life? Saying that about your nation? See, the Assyrians were known for their extreme pride, their sense of self-sufficiency, their superiority, their incredible oppression of others, their idolatry, and their cruelty in war. They dominated the world through fear and oppression. And mark my words, if you live like sin, fear and oppression will soon dominate your life. Patience has its limits. And that brings to the final outcome, Nahum 3, verse 19. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. They're going to break out in applause when you're wiped out. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? So God says, no one likes a bully. No one's going to miss you a bit. In fact, they're going to celebrate when you get wiped out. Now, interestingly enough, if you were to travel back and just read over on your own, Nahum 1, verses 12 to 14, we see in those three simple verses, Nahum 1, 12 to 14, the declaration of God of the complete and utter obliteration of a nation. Interestingly enough, the minor prophet Zephaniah also predicted Nineveh's fate in Zephaniah 2, verse 15. And then, of course, Isaiah also in chapter 10 of the book of Isaiah predicting it as well. So in closing today, as we understand that the book of Nahum is directed entirely about the judgment of God on a wicked nation, I just thought we should talk for a couple of minutes about how God's judgment takes place and unpack it a little bit. Of course, we know it begins with God's ultimate power, his ultimate power. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all." That God has all authority, not only in heaven, but also in earth and under the earth. In heaven, in our world, in hell, In all places, God is the ultimate sovereign power. No one else has ultimate authority. He rules over all. He answers to no one. He does as he pleases. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In Psalm 135, it says, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." God has ultimate power. This is required if you're going to be the judge with a capital J, and God has it. Next, we see throughout Scripture, God takes his ultimate power and conducts with calculated action, calculated action. He doesn't shoot from the hip. He doesn't just wake up on the wrong side of the bed and kind of take a wild swing with his left arm. He has calculation to every one of his actions. Psalm 145, verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness." Isn't it great that God takes calculated action? I decided that'd be our takeout verse of the day. It's available on a little card on the tables in the lobby for you, or at the connecting place counter there in the lobby. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. There's that statement again. Did you see it there? Slow in anger. He's slow to get angry. Now, let's just be specific about this because it's very important. Slow does not mean stupid. Sometimes we can fool ourselves. We don't fool God. We fool ourselves and we think, God doesn't know. He doesn't know what I'm doing. Yes, he does. Just because he's slow to anger, don't you think God doesn't know? He's not stupid. Secondly, slow doesn't mean stopped. It doesn't mean stopped. In other words, it's not like, well, I guess I got away with it. No, you didn't. He's just being slow about getting angry with you. He knows. And slow doesn't mean he might forget. The Bible says God keeps a record of wrongs. Because you see, he is a holy, righteous God. So today in the book of Nahum, we can all get a big spiritual tip. Guess what it is? You do not want to make God angry. And there's your spiritual tip. You do not want to make God angry. Just look at the Ninevites. So God takes his ultimate power and he moves into calculated action. And why does he do these things? To restore. To restore. Our God is in the restoration business. You see, he created us in a perfect environment. We chose willfully against him to sin. And now God is making things right again. He is doing so with calculated actions. He's not done yet, but he will be soon. And my Bible tells me that God can restore anyone, any individual, any group, any community, any nation, any society, if we will simply let him. If we will just cooperate in what he's doing. Psalm 145 goes on in verses 17 to 20. Listen to this, it's sweet. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." And there it is, life or death. The choice is up to each of us. And to each of us as a nation. And then as God is using his ultimate power through calculated action to restore, he calls in love. He calls in love. He doesn't just say, well, might want to get on board before it's too late. He calls in passionate desire for relationship with us. He made us. He cares about us. And he longs for us to come home to him. So Isaiah 55 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Do you see the urgency in that statement? That's because God is slow to anger. He's not stopped in anger. The anger's coming, and it's righteous indignation. It is deserved, and it must occur because God is making things right. You can't make things right when a world's hell-bent without taking action. And he's doing it slowly and in a calculated fashion because he longs that we would come home to him. Do you hear him calling out to you in love? Do you hear him saying, "I love you. I gave my son to die for you. Won't you just turn my direction and take my hand?" The people of Nineveh said, "Forget it. We can handle it ourselves." Oh, they handled it all right. They forgot the spiritual principle: God wins. He's going to win in your life. If you're listening to me right now, whether it's live here in the service, whether it's on CD, whether it's on the internet, I just want to say something. God's going to win in your life. How do you want him to win? You want him to win with you willfully saying, "I love you," or you want him to win the hard way? You do not want that. You do not want it. Because it's forgiveness or judgment. And those are the only two options available to all of mankind. 1 Samuel 2, 9 and 10 says, "He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." That means there's no getting away from it. Now, would you just add a little kind of addendum on your notes if you're using your notes today, or make yourself a little mental note in red ink in your brain. Here it is. The book of Nahum shares this tremendous contrast of God's love and judgment, his forgiveness or his righteous indignation. He shares this contrast here for us because what the book of Nahum tells us is God cares. God cares. His righteous authority and his unstoppable power are all being honed and laser pointed in to make things right. And deep in your spirit, don't you just want everything to be right? But God cares, his patience and his love extend to every individual for a season. And we can respond to him, or we can say no. And our life will show the outcome of our decision. In closing today, I know some of you might be looking at your watch and saying, "Okay, time to go." No. I'm about to drop the bomb, so here it is. Get ready. I've read through these brief three chapters so many times you wouldn't believe it over this last week. And in prior weeks in preparation for this morning. And I've just got to ask the obvious, penetrating, painful question: how are we any different in the United States today from the Ninevites? How are we any different? I can only think of one thing. There is still a remnant left in the United States of believers who truly love Jesus Christ and who truly live an uncompromised life for him, who have not adulterated their spirits and gone away from God's way. Oh, they name the name of Jesus, but they're not living for him. They make no sacrifice in his name. They don't honor and revere him and lift him up. They don't teach their children his ways. They don't walk in his paths. It is because of the remnant, I believe, that we still remain as a nation. What will happen if the remnant who believe in Jesus get lukewarm and fade into oblivion? I can tell you this. God will have to take action against our nation? Or how could he look those he condemned in Nineveh in the eyes? That is why I believe I am right in saying that for those of us who know Jesus Christ, it is imperative we live what we say we believe. Now, I'm not talking about living a perfect life. None of us can do it. I'm not saying that we're going to always get it right. I'm saying we need to fan the flame of our love for Jesus Christ in our spirits and set God apart as the one we worship and desire. We need to make God the Lord of our lives and commit ourselves to walk in his paths, because I believe how we live as believers amplifies in our society right now in 2016, because it's the only hope for the continuation of our nation. Do you see it? That when we have our devotional time, when we tell others the Lord loves them, when we say a word for Jesus, when we help the poor, when we lift up a hand to the needy, when we're good to those who persecute us, when we bless those who despitefully use us, it's not only glorifying the Lord, it's not only lifting up the name of Jesus, I believe it's helping to preserve us as a people. It's that serious, my friends. New York Times bestselling author Mike Evans wrote this, quote, "We stand as Nineveh did when receiving the message of Jonah. We have the choice of either continuing as we have, leaving God behind, or repenting and experiencing revival. We are at a crossroads." And I believe it's true. I believe it's true. This Thursday's National Day of Prayer. We're going to have a little one-hour service here from 6 to 7. If you can join us here in the sanctuary, we're going to spend an hour praying for the nation. If you can fast, if that's safe for you health-wise, I encourage you to join with me in fasting for the nation this Thursday as we prepare to come together for an hour and pray, 6 o'clock here in the sanctuary, Thursday night. I believe we are in extreme danger of God's judgment on us as a nation. And frankly, there's lots of ways in the technological world today God could obliterate us as a people. And the sand would blow over us and we'd be no more. It's up to us, the remnant, the people of God, not to go out and judge the world around us. That's what we don't want, judgment. To go out and live for the Lord, genuine lives, to put him first and foremost, and to be those who lift up the name of Jesus. My friend in Christ, don't stop living for Jesus now. Our nation needs us. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, please forgive us. Thank you that you are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And Lord, help us, those of us who know you, fan in our hearts a greater love for you, a greater commitment to you. Give us a sweetness in our spirit, Lord, to live a genuine, simple life for you. For you are our only everlasting hope. God, sometimes we confess we've sort of played with you, and we look at our lives like a permanent vacation. And God, forgive us because we need you so much. All of the prosperity, all of the blessing we enjoy as a people is because of you. Help us to again leverage it to bless others and to point people to you, Lord. And we thank you. If you're listening to my voice and you don't know you've ever invited Jesus into your life, you can do it right now. I'll just lead you in a prayer and you can pray and settle it with God. Maybe you accepted the Lord Jesus years ago, but you haven't been living for him. You can pray with me as your way of recommitting your life to Christ. The Bible says now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. This is your moment, and if God's speaking to you, you do it now. This is the most important business you can do between you and your Creator. And just say, "Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. I believe you are God's only Son. I believe you died for my sins on the cross. I believe you rose from the dead so I can have life with you forever in heaven. Please forgive me. Please come into me, my life, and be my Lord and save me. I'm willing to give up my old ways to live for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.